And Lord, you are. You are so worthy of every bit of our praise, every bit of our adoration. We're so thankful that you love us. We're so thankful that you came to earth, lived a sinless life, and then died in our place. We're so thankful that you rose again from the dead. And that truly, Lord, that message is powerful. God, we thank you that we can study your word. And I pray that as we study the book of Romans on our weekend services and our Wednesday night service, that you would impact our hearts like you have impacted many generations of Christians through this book. We just yield ourselves to you. We yield ourselves to your work. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. We are in the book of Romans tonight. So if you want to open up your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 1 for our study tonight. Romans chapter 1. I've got to tell you, I kind of feel like a kid in a candy store tonight starting the book of Romans. I really do. You know, you've got to understand, my joy and passion is to teach the Word of God. I know that there's a lot more that goes into that and being a pastor. There's other things you do, and I willingly do those things. But man, this is the creme de la creme, to be able to open up the Word. What a privilege, and share with you guys. And for a guy like me that feels that way, that doesn't get better than right here, except my family. But you know, when it comes to ministry stuff, man, right here, just amazing. The book of Romans, it doesn't get any better than that. I am so excited to study this book together in the way we're doing it, with Pastor Rob doing chapters 6, 7, and 8 in depth on our weekend services, and us covering the whole book in its entirety here on Wednesday nights, because no other book, friends, no other book in this Bible has been used more to transform church history than the book of Romans. You know, there was a man who would go on to be named St. Augustine. As a younger man, he writes in his own journals that he was in deep just sickness and sin. I mean, he was given over to all kinds of sins. And he would sit there and just say, "Oh, I don't think I'm supposed to be a Christian, and I can't be free from all these things he was in bondage to." And he writes in his account of his life that he heard a young boy just walking by where he lived saying in Latin, you know, "Rise up and read, rise up and read." And right in front of him was the scroll of the book of Romans. So St. Augustine, before he was called that, picked up this scroll, began to read, and before he was done reading this book that we're about to study tonight, he got saved, gave his life to the Lord, and he became one of the foremost theologians in all of church history. Years later, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther was having some of the same struggles, some of the same exact struggles that St. Augustine was having generations earlier. He felt like he never measured up to the Lord. In fact, he was in Rome and climbing up the Lateran steps there in Rome, just trying to prove himself to God. "God, look what I'll do to you. I'll be in the cold and climb up on my knees and get them bloody just to show you that I really love you and I really care about you." And as he was doing this, verses from the book of Romans began to impact his heart. "The just shall live by faith." It's righteousness from God. And as those verses began to impact his heart, Martin Luther realized, it's not me working my own righteousness out, but believing and receiving the righteousness by faith. And that work that began in Romans chapter 1 in Martin Luther produced the Protestant Reformation. And of course, every non-Catholic Christian church is a product of Romans chapter 1. John Wesley, a minister who was sent to America to minister to American Indians, but he wrote in his journals he was coming over, "Who will save me?" Later wrote, as he was reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, he felt his heart strangely warmed. He was radically transformed by reading this book. And again, the revivals that God brought through John Wesley in England and other places, again, changed church history through the book of Romans. Even in our own movement of Calvary Chapel, Romans was one of the first books that Pastor Chuck taught, verse by verse, line upon line. He started with 1 John, and when that short little 5-chapter book was over, he started in the book of Romans, and he writes in the Harvest book, by the time they finished Romans, the church had doubled in size, but more than that, they had doubled in their understanding of who God was. Revival began again through the book of Romans. And my prayer is that God would do just a percentage of that in our hearts as we go through this book. As Pastor Rob did on this weekend, I just want to encourage you too. I know we sometimes have to miss. We can't be here on a weekend. We can't be here on a Wednesday night. But, you know, we record all of these things. They're now podcasted for you on iTunes for free. You can get our Wednesday night services, our weekend services. You can get a free CD the next week. I mean, there's no excuse not to follow along online. If you can just listen, there's no excuse. Let's commit ourselves to letting God transform us through the book of Romans. Amen? Amen. Well, one of the things that makes this book so distinct and different from the other books in the Bible, which are obviously all really good, one of the things that makes it different is the reason Paul wrote this epistle is different, friends. It's different. I mean, you Bible students that have been around for a while, you understand that most of the letters that he wrote, such as Ephesians, Corinthians, Galatians, they were letters written to churches that he had started, that he had pastored, that he knew guys that were there ministering at the time. And because of that, Paul was aware of particular challenges that those churches were having, you know, or someone had reported to him particular challenges. And so Paul would write the book of Ephesians, the book of Corinthians, the book of Galatians. They're all to correct specific errors or encourage specific things in the life of those churches. But Romans, friends, is different. Most Bible scholars believe that Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was ministering in the Greek city of Corinth. Again, a church that he started there in the city of Corinth. And while he was ministering in his third missionary journey, a co-laborer, a girl by the name of Phoebe, entered the town of Corinth. And she was heading to Rome to go to those saints that lived in Rome and encourage them and minister to them. And Paul decided to write her a letter of commendation. And at the same time, a letter of encouragement to the believers at Rome. And when Phoebe left Corinth, she was carrying in her hands the greatest masterpiece of theology. That just means the study of God, things about God that has ever been written. Paul was not addressing any particular problem or concern in Rome. He was just writing to magnify Jesus and how great a salvation you and I really have. You see why there's power in this book in particular. Now, in order to understand this book in a broad, sweeping view, kind of like we did, we studied the book of Revelation, we need to understand that this book, it's helpful to remember its content by thinking of Romans as a great theological city with four major buildings in the town, this great theological city. And these four buildings in this great city, again, a good way to remember it, the first building we're going to come to is the courthouse. And that encompasses Romans 1 through 5. Romans 1 through 5 is really the courthouse where Paul is doing this. He wants to explain to you how great a salvation we really have. That this righteousness is from God. You're not working it up yourself. It's something God has done in our hearts. But in order to show us how great a salvation, first, he has to show us how unsaved we really are without God. That we're not just kind of good and just sort of misunderstood. No, he will build the case over the next few weeks as we study these chapters that you are lost with a capital L without Christ in your life. No matter where you are, no matter where you live, no matter what your experience is. And through the courthouse, we'll see that we are guilty before God. And then what a great salvation we really have. The second building we come to in this great theological city that is the book of Romans is the power plant. Now that's chapters 6 through 8. And that's what Pastor Rob is doing in detail on our weekend services. This power plant, Romans 6 through 8, really tells you where the power is for your daily walk with God. How to walk with him and have victory over sin and be the husband or wife or single person or daughter or son that God is calling you to be. There is power available to us, friends. We're not on our own. There's a way to approach this that, man, just that you understand the power that comes from Christ. And where do we learn that? Again, Romans 6 through 8. Pastor Rob's doing that in an in-depth study on the weekends, but we're not going to skip over that section either. We'll just go through it a lot faster, probably a chapter a week when we get to those chapters, and we'll learn about the power plant. The third building we come to in this great theological city called the book of Romans is the synagogue. Romans chapters 9 through 11 answers the question, what about Israel? I mean, God's working through this church, and it's made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free. Now there's this new thing called the church. I mean, has the church replaced Israel? Where does Israel fit into what God is doing now? How does God being sovereign and man having a free will, how does that come together? Friends, all of those things are answered when we get to attend the synagogue for a few weeks in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So we got the courthouse, we're guilty before God, and man, it makes salvation so great. The power plant, power to your Christian walks. The synagogue, where we learn how Israel fits in the plan of God. And then fourthly and finally, the fourth great building in this book is the church. Romans chapters 12 through 16. And the church, every one of the letters that Paul writes, he ends by telling us, now that you've learned all these great theological things, what do you do as a Christian? How do you live out what you've learned? And the book of Romans is no exception. He takes chapters 12 through 16 to show how the church is supposed to operate in light of all the amazing truths about God in this book. So he ends it with the church. Now, that's going to be your quiz from now on. The book of Romans is a great theological city. It's got four buildings. Number one is the courthouse, where we learn we are guilty before God and we have a great salvation. The second building is the power plant, where we learn that we have power to our Christian lives as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The third building is the synagogue, where we learn, hey, where do the Jews fit into all of this? And then finally, the fourth building is the church, where we see how the church is supposed to live and respond in light of God's truth. Well, without further ado, that's plenty of introduction as far as the book goes. Let's get into this life-changing, church history-changing book called the Book of Romans. Paul spends 17 verses introducing himself in the book of Romans. It's the longest introduction by far in any book that he wrote in the New Testament. And we will get no further than his introduction tonight. You know, I don't really feel in a hurry to move through this book at chapter's pace. I feel like we can slow down and really take our time going through this book. Of course, you got to understand what that means for Jason Duff. Slow means we're not going to do it two or three chapters at a time. When I originally taught the book of Romans in Paris, Texas, we did it in 8 weeks. Woo-hoo, that's moving. 8 weeks. And then I wrote myself a note in my notes, like, you know, I have 8 Roman studies, and the last one says, before you teach it next time, read this. And it's attached to my, you know, computer files. So a couple weeks ago, I'm preparing for this, and I, you know, opened up that one, like, I wonder what I thought, you know, and I opened it up, and it says, please slow down next time you teach the book. Slow down. So we're going to slow down. We're going to slow down. Now, not like Martin Lloyd-Jones slow. He took 16 years to teach this book. I would lose the 3 or 4 hairs I got left on the top of my head for 16. I'm just way too ADD for that. No way. What I mean by slow is maybe a half a chapter to a chapter a night that we come together. That's really slow for me. But anyways, we're going to look at the introduction tonight. And for you note takers, Paul really has 3 parts to this introduction. We see the man there in verse 1. We see the message in verses 2 through 6. And we see his motive for writing this letter in verses 7 through 17. So I guess this week is brought to you by the letter M. So let's look at these one at a time. Starting in verse 1 of Romans 1, we see the man here. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul identifies himself in the very first verse here. The reason, you know, we kind of do it opposite in our day and age. We write who we are at the very end of the letter. You know, if you're sending an email out, you don't start like, this is Jason, you know, and then start writing. You write to the end, and that's okay because, you know, when I'm reading an email and someone's being nasty, you know, I just scroll down to the bottom to see who it is, you know, and it's kind of like, oh, yeah. And who it is really affects, you know, how I'm taking what is being said at that you know, that moment. I'm like, that's from my wife? Ouch. But she's never done that. I'm just kidding. But the reality is, you know, who it is important. Well, you know, in an email, you can just scroll quickly. But the reality is, you know, they had scrolls. And so to unroll a scroll and find out, like, who's trying to communicate, that would just take way too long. So in the ancient world, they would introduce themselves on the very first line. And Paul says, hey, this is who I am. I'm Paul. Now, listen, the world would like to tell you that this guy is the most interesting guy in the world. That's what the world tells you. The world says this guy right here is the most interesting man in the world. And this man is told the most interesting man in the world. But I got to tell you, friends, forget that. Forget that. Paul. I got to be honest. I kind of have a bromance with Paul. I love Paul. Paul just I love this guy because God used him so radically to just transform the early church. And to me, Paul is one of the most interesting men in the world. But why is Paul so interesting? Understand, friends, that you know his story there in the book of Acts, he starts out as known as not Paul, but Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was the center of Greek philosophy. It contained one of the three most prestigious universities in the Roman world, right there where Paul grew up, right there where he was educated. But Paul, even though he grew up in a Gentile city, in a Greek city, a Roman city, he was not a Greek or a Roman. Paul was a Jew. And as a young man, after being schooled in the Gentile, the best the Gentile world had to offer, he was sent to Jerusalem. And he studied under Rabbi Gamaliel, which at the time was the greatest rabbi teacher. He was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, the most famous of Jewish rabbis. And so because of that, Paul was uniquely prepared. The best of the Greco-Roman education, as well as the best possible training the Jewish scriptures, you know, could have in the Old Testament. And so Paul, after many years after he was saved on the road to Damascus, if you're not familiar with Paul's story, then your homework tonight is to read Acts chapter 9. And you'll see on the road to Damascus, God just pushes him over and, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul gets radically saved. Well, years after that moment, he goes on three missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. There was probably a fourth, church history tells us, but we know of three for sure. And in those three missionary journeys, he started all these books and churches that we know about in New Testament times, the book of the church of Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth, where he's ministering when he writes this book. But on this third missionary journey, he's in Corinth, he's writing this book, but all these churches, understand, most Bible scholars believe at the moment he wrote this, he had not been to Rome. He had not ministered to the Christians in Rome. So unlike many of the New Testament fellowships where the believers there had personal, firsthand knowledge of who Paul was, in Rome they really didn't. And so he opens this letter again with a lengthy description of who he is and what he's about. He says there in verse 1, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." I'm a bondservant. Now, most of you Bible students know the Greek word there is doulos, and it was a different type of slave. You see, in the Old Testament, an Israeli slave could not be a slave for life. You served 6 years, and then you could be set free. But if your master, your employer, to put it in our terms, was super good to you, provided a great family, you didn't want to go somewhere else, you could say, "I don't want to leave this cat. He's great." And you could say, "I want to be a doulos. I want to hang out with this guy for the rest of my life." And it became a certain type of slave who was a slave by choice. And Paul says, "That's who I am to the Lord." And I point that out to you because my prayer is that's the way all of us would be to the Lord. We'd say, "God, I want to serve you because I want to." You know, I pray God would free us from grudging obligation in our walks with God. You guys know there's a fundamental difference between religion and relationship with God. One is because I have to. One is because I want to. And the book of Romans is pointing to this. Be set free from this obligation. You don't have to read your Bible in order for him to love you. You don't have to go to church in order to gain his favor. You already have his favor. He's desperately in love with you. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. That God knows you and still loves you. Now listen, he knows you. Well, you know me. No, I don't. You know, if we all kind of knew each other, like took a Wednesday night and said, "And here's the lowlights of Jason's life," and played them on the screens, there would be no other Wednesday nights. That's all I know. And don't you laugh, because you know it would be true for your life too. Boy, if we really knew each other, I think we'd be like, "You need to get saved." But the reality is, friends, God does know you. He does love you. He knows everything and he loves you anyway. You have his favor. Friend, that makes me want to read my Bible. I want to pick up this book every morning and read what this person who loves me so much has to say to my life. I want to come to church. I want to grow in my worship and knowledge of this one that loves me so completely. And that's my prayer. That's what Paul understood. I just want to be a bondservant of God. I want to have my life totally abandoned to him. He said, "I'm a bondservant of Christ." He secondly describes himself as called to be an apostle. Friends, an apostle was what Paul was called to do. Understand the difference. It wasn't what he decided to do. It doesn't say, "Paul, I decided to be an apostle." Like he sat around one day and he goes, "What would be a great job? I know, I'd like to travel around the world, start churches, and then write letters when I'm in prison. That sounds fun. That's not how it went for Paul. It was a calling of God on his life. The word apostle simply means one who is sent out. One who is sent out. And it can broadly refer to any believer who's sent out. But specifically in the New Testament, it was men who were gifted by God for that ministry, called by God for that ministry, and who would witness the resurrection, the resurrected Lord. Paul was specifically gifted and called to that ministry. As we said earlier, he was trained in Tarsus, the center of Roman Greek education. He was taught in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, the greatest Old Testament scholar of the day. His whole life was getting him ready for what God called him to be, an apostle. Now, friends, that's great to understand about Paul, but again, I hope you understand that about you and I. Just like we're called to be bondservants, every one of us, that this isn't supposed to be legalistic obligation, but a love relationship, I want to serve God, so too, you've got something that you're called to do for the kingdom of God. Every one of you. Every one of you do, and you can just fill in the blank. Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle of God. You fill in the blank. Jim, to be an apostle, you know, called to be what? What's God calling you to do? Terry, called to be what? What is God calling you to do? Like I said earlier, I mean, I know that I'm called to teach this book. I just am. There's lots of things that goes along with being a pastor, and I'm honored to do them. Discipleship and counseling and tending and caring, and I love those things, but I know what I'm called to do. I personally believe I've been put on earth to teach this book. But that's about it. My wife knows it. When things break at our house and I work for an hour and try to fix them and can't, and just, you know, things start exploding, she's so sweet. She goes, but you're a really good teacher. I get encouraged by that. I'm okay with that. It's all right. I'm like, amen, amen, amen. That's fine. And to me, what we do right, this isn't work. I work hard at it. I study. I prepare. I try to think of things to be funny. But it's not work. It's not a burden. It's the joy of my life. I sense God's pleasure when I'm doing this. Now, not every Christian's called to be a Bible teacher. Not every pastor's called to be a Bible teacher. Some are called to be administrators. Some are called to be counselors, to disciple. You see, it's called the body of Christ for a reason. And God begins to give you a love and a passion for what you are called to do. And friends, part of the adventure of your life is for you to develop and understand what God has called you to do. And I encourage you, if you don't know yet, man, you start praying and seeking the Lord. Because until you figure out what part you play in the body of Christ, the body of Christ suffers. We're a body. You know, I don't need my finger to live. I would do okay without a pointer finger. It'd make when I point at you kind of tougher. When I do the sermon, it would look different. But anyways, I don't need to live, but I'm glad it's there. It benefits my life. And friends, the body of Christ will survive without you, but this body specifically at Calvary Chapel Vista, we will benefit when everybody's like, here's what God has called me to do. We will benefit, but so will you. Because you stop striving and you do what God is calling you to do. There's a great picture of this in the book of Genesis with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. He begins digging wells, and the first well he digs, you know, the herdsmen of Gerar come and stop him, and he calls that place Ezek or Coral. Man, he says, there's this coral's going off this well. Then he goes to another place and digs again, and the herdsmen come back and fill up that well with dirt, and so he calls it Sitna, which means enmity or striving. Finally, he digs a third well, and he calls it Rehoboth, and that means fruitful, and he says, because God here has made me fruitful. And that ministered to me so much because I can see that in my own life. Like you go down this path and it's like, man, this just doesn't fit. And then I go down this way and this is just striving and quarrelsome and so hard. And then it's like, fruitful. Fruitful. Can I challenge you? Stop striving. Stop trying to force into who you think you should be. Seek God. God, what have you called me to do? We're not all called into full-time ministry, but every one of you in this room is called to play a role in the body of Christ. And you will be blessed, and this church will be blessed when we realize we can say with Paul, I am called to be fill in the blank. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm not striving. I didn't make this up. I'm called to be an apostle. Thirdly, he says he's separated to the gospel. He's separated. The last thing Paul says about who he is that he was separated to the gospel. Now, to be separated literally means to be sectioned off with boundaries. As a believer, we're called to be separate, to be sectioned off, to be completely consumed. Consumed with what? Paul tells us, the gospel of God. The gospel meaning the good news, God meaning, hello, God. The good news about God. We're to be separated, sectioned off, consumed with the good news that he loves us, that he wants to be involved in our lives, that he died for us, that we're going to rule and reign with him forever. Friends, it's the good news of God. And Paul says, you're to be sectioned off to that. You're going to be sectioned off by the word, boundaries in our heart, letting God shape us, our priorities, our morals, not the morals and priorities of the world, but God, I want to be sectioned off by you because his calling is intense. I want to be sectioned off by prayer. God, I want to barricade my day and others I care about with prayer. I want to be sectioned off by not allowing some liberties the world is caught up in. John Wesley, who I referenced earlier, who, when he read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary, was warmed and filled with the Spirit. And just, man, God did a work. He said to a young minister that was asking him, like, why? You know, a lot of guys do this and you don't. And he said this to them, and it's always challenged me. He looked at that young minister, he said, many can, but I can't. Many can, but I can't. I've been sectioned off for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, again, I don't know about you, but in my life, certain things that are not necessarily sinful, certain things are not necessarily bad, but certain things the Lord and I have just come to an understanding where he has said in love, Jason, in your life, these things, some people can participate in it. Some people, hey, but you, no. I want you sectioned off. We're called to be sectioned off, friends. We're called to be consumed. Great story when Cortez and his men landed on the shores of what is now Mexico. Most of you historians know it. This powerful army, you know, was defending their homeland there in the Inca Indians. And Cortez, seeing the great task in front of them, he ordered his men to burn the ships. And as they watched those ships burn in the harbor, they realized, we either defeat these men or we are going to be dead. There's no going back. I hope you realize, precious ones, that what you have been called to and the fact that there's a lost world right out there that is far from God and doesn't know Jesus, that there's a family God has entrusted to you in here that needs you to be doing what God is calling you to do. That is greater than any conqueror of Cortez mission ever had. And we should be consumed. We should be sectioned off. God wants to make you like Paul, victorious, but are we willing to be in his service? Do we know our place and do it wholeheartedly? Are we willing to be set apart? Because I believe God is willing to amaze you. This man, Paul, he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Secondly, we see his message. Look in verse 2. His message, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. This man that was separated to the gospel, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he says, I've got a message. I've got a message. And the message that was so gripping his heart was called the gospel, Paul said. Now, friends, there is much today that is called the gospel. If you read modern Christian magazines, everything today is the gospel. Feeding, you know, the hungry is the gospel. Providing clean water for Africa is the gospel. Great small community groups is the gospel. Being relevant is the gospel. And all those things are wonderful things. But it kind of convolutes it. What is the gospel? What truly is the good news of God? Friends, understand, this word gospel was not invented by the apostles. It was actually used first by the Romans. They considered Caesar's orders good news, glad tidings, no matter if they were or not. The Roman generals would say, good word, Caesar, good news, we will do what you tell us to do. And they coined this term, gospel. Well, the Christian church picked up on that phrase and said, wait, we've got some really good news. Caesar's orders, not so much. We've got some really good news to share with you. But again, what is it? Well, the verses we read just answered that. The gospel, friends, the gospel is first of all a promise. It's a promise. The gospel's a promise. The gospel from Old Testament times has been promised to us. Jesus said in Luke 24:44 that the entire Old Testament declares him. The entire Old Testament speaks of this promise. You are lost and you need a Savior and he is on the way. Salvation was not a New Testament afterthought. God saw long before we were around, the lostness of man, that we would need a Savior, and he makes us a promise. I am coming, and I will save you. Not you need to figure it out, or you need to work out your own righteousness. That wouldn't be good news at all. The promise came and said, I will save you. A promise that he will die in your place and give all, he gave all that he had so that you can have all that he is. That's the great news of love. And again, it was declared all through the Scripture. First talked about in Genesis 3, seen pictorially in Abraham offering his son, his only son. Jesus would be the ultimate only son. In the book of Exodus, the Jews were to take an innocent lamb and slaughter it for their sin. Jesus is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. In the book of Numbers, they put that snake up on a pole, and those that would look at him would be freed from their sin. Jesus would later say, that was a picture of me. The whole Old Testament, friends, is a promise of Jesus Christ saying, I am coming to save you. It's a promise. Secondly, it's a person. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ, who Paul describes as born of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God. That speaks of his preexistence. He was born. Understand, Bible students, that word born there is interesting. The word that Paul chose to use speaks of Jesus' preexistence. It was closely tied to the Hebrew word asa. You remember when God created the world, he created bara, out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. But then, you know, you and I, we asa, we create out of existing materials. Now, the Greek word Paul used is tied to that word asa. In other words, what it's saying is that when Jesus came about, it wasn't that he never existed before. It's that he had always existed. You see, Jesus' life didn't begin in Bethlehem. He existed in eternity with God. And Paul says he was born, but not just born, he was born of the seed of David. That speaks of his position. Not just his preexistence, but his position. He was the Messiah the Israel had been waiting for. Back in the Old Testament, David wanted to build a house for God. And Nathan the prophet said, go for it, Nathan, go for it. It'd be so great. And that night, God's like, no. Stop, hold on, put on the brakes. You got to go back and tell David, you're a man of war, David. You got blood on your hands. You can't build my temple. But then you Bible students know, God said, but I'm going to build you a house, David. Your sons are going to sit on the throne, and eventually from them is going to come a ruler of Israel like none other. The promised Messiah, the promised son of David. And as the gospel opens up in Matthew, we see these genealogies where God is keeping his word from Abraham and Jacob to Judah to David, all the way to Jesus, the promised Messiah. This title speaks of his preexistence, his position. It speaks of his humanity. He came according to the flesh. Jesus was born. And then John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's declared to be the Son of God. The phrase declared to be the Son of God is akin to our English phrase horizon. And it shows the force of what God did with him. He came, became a man, died upon the cross, and then God the Father horizoned Jesus by raising him from the dead, made a distinction and a difference between him and every other religious leader. Because Jesus didn't just come to teach good principles or heal the sick or make the blind be able to see. And he even didn't just come to die on a cross for you and me. He then rose from the grave, showing everything he ever said was absolutely true. And God used that event to horizon him to the world and say, my son is distinct. My son is different. Friends, that's the gospel. The gospel is God who has always existed and saw the lostness of man, came to earth as a man, but not only that, died in our place and more still, rose again. The gospel is a promise. The gospel is a person. Paul tells us the gospel is a privilege. It's a privilege. Because he goes on to say there's some things we get from the gospel. We have received, verse 5, grace and apostleship for the obedience to faith among all the nations for his name. Because he came to earth and died for me, we have been given grace. You Bible students know that means God's unmerited favor lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving. He died in our place and he gave us grace. And notice it comes before the fact he gives us apostleship. This is key. You can't go out and be used of God until you realize that you've received grace. That you were a lost, dirty sinner. And God loved you and wrapped his arms around you and cleaned you up. And no, once you understand the message, oh, now you can go forth. And God wants to send you out. Why? Why does he want to send you out? That you could be famous, so you could have your own ministry. He says in verse 6 why he wants to send you out. For obedience. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Why? I'm sorry, verse 5. For obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. God wants you to see how much he loves you and how he saved you and set you apart. Why? Because he wants to send you out to your family, to your coworkers, to your friends. He wants to send you out. Why? So your name would be great? No, so his name would be great. So his name would be exalted. So that through your life, people would learn obedience. Obedience to his name. It's like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who do these things and teach others to do them also. It's the call of our lives. You can see from these verses, it's the call of your life as well. God is calling you to see the good news of God. Let it impact your heart for obedience, and so you would teach others. The man is Paul. His message is the gospel. And finally tonight, his motive. His motive. Look at verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout all the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means now, at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I might be encouraged together by your mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you, just as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you or in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we'll take a little more time next week to go into some detail into some of these verses, but I just want us to close to understand the motive that Paul has in writing this letter. Motive is really key. It really is. Because you can do something and have the wrong motive, and it becomes wrong. You know, my wife growing up had some pet fish, and she would love to feed those fish. And she'd, you know, say, little fishy. Wasn't one called Mahershala Hasbaz, or was that your turtle? Mahershala Hasbaz. That's a student of the Old Testament that names her fish Mahershala Hasbaz as a child. But anyways, it's a story for another time. So she's feeding Mahershala Hasbaz and just, hey, little fishy, has some fish. And she really wanted to bless Mahershala Hasbaz. We used to, as a staff here at Calvary Vista, take a fishing trip every year. The guys would. And we go up to Tom Frazee's cabin, his parents' cabin there near Mammoth. And oh, there's some good times. And I, on those trips, would also want to feed fish. I would. I put a little worm on a hook and I throw it out and I say the same words my wife was saying. Hey, little fishy, come here and have the little wormy. But I wasn't trying to feed the fish. I was trying to feed me. You see, motive is really important. It's really important. And Paul is writing this letter for a specific reason. His first reason is that he loves these people in Rome. He knows God loves them because he says, grace and peace from God the Father. He knows God loves them. That God is madly in love with these people he's ministering to. But it's more than that than Paul. He loves them. He loves these people. Now I ask you, how in the world did Paul fall in love with people he never met? I suggest to you, he was praying for them. When we get to the chapter 16, the last chapter of this book, Paul will list almost 30 names of people that he is praying for in the city of Rome. A city he had not been to, as far as we know biblically. He had not started a church there. Where did he come up with this list? It was his prayer list. It was those he was praying over and agonizing over. And because of that, the love he has for these people just bleeds out of every page we'll see as we study together. And I think we can learn a lot from that. Maybe you look at those around you and it's just there's a coldness. People are bothering you and irritating you. I want to challenge you. You pray for them and watch what God does. When I first had the great privilege of like helping Scott Cunningham do the youth ministry here, I didn't know how to do youth ministry. I didn't think I was cool. I didn't know. I was so different from Scott. Scott and I are different. You know Scott? Scott's tall and lanky. I'm not. let's just say that. Scott is like, oh, Scott would, the day before camp would start when we were in high school ministry, he's like, okay, I finally have the theme of the camp. I'm like, dude, it's the day before. What do you mean? It's the day. I had camps 3 years in advance planned out what we were going to do. We are different, Scott and I. And I thought, how's this going to work? I'm not Scott. And God just tells me, you start praying for those kids. And I tell you, those 6 years of classes, they still burden my heart. I love those kids. Well, they're full-grown adults with kids now. But anyways, I love those kids. I went to Texas. And then, I'm not a Texan. Do you know that? I'm not a Texan. I don't own a cowboy hat or cowboy boots. I don't. And I got there. I just thought, Lord, I know you're calling me. And God just said, you start praying. I love those people. Oh, man. I came back here, and a lot of this church had changed in 7 years since I had left. Some of you are still around, but you know, a lot of people were different. And I thought, Lord, I know, but... And God just again, start praying. I love this church. Prayer does something. You catch the heart of God. And Paul's motive in writing this is he loves these people. He loves them tremendously. Why? Because it's love flowing from his heart because he prayed. Pray for those that you feel a distance to. Pray for them like Paul did. But he didn't just love the people. Finally tonight, friends, he also loved the message. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, Paul saw the message of the gospel, that righteousness was from God. It wasn't from him. It wasn't from him working his way, being a good religious Pharisee Jew. Everything we're going to learn about Paul as we study this letter together. Paul was such a legalistic Pharisee, and he wakes up and realizes righteousness is from God. He's imputing it to me. And before the gospel changed St. Augustine and Luther's life and Wesley's life, it changed Paul the Apostle's life. And because it changed him, he said, I am indebted to my whole life to see this thing continue to work through me until God calls me home. There is power in the message, friends. I hope you know that. This weekend, I got to witness something that doesn't happen all the time to ministry and churches. This guy walked up to me. I was in Texas this weekend, and this guy walked up to me who was... a Presbyterian elder in his church for 30 years at the Presbyterian church in Paris, Texas. And he comes up and he's like, I'm coming to this church now. I was like, oh, that's awesome. He says, well, let me tell you why. He said, somebody gave me your book, the book I wrote, Fundamentals of Walking with God. He said, I didn't want to read it. I didn't think I needed to read it. He said, but then I read the chapter on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, I was baptized in the Spirit while I'm reading this chapter. I'm reading it, and all of a sudden I started to cry, and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I had no idea what this was. I'd been saved for my whole life. He's like, I was baptized as an infant. I've been saved my whole life. But now I was baptized, and I was like, that's amazing. He goes, no, it gets better. The pastor was out of town 2 weeks later, and he let me preach. So I preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And people in our church started being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm like, that's cool. And he goes, well, then the pastor came back, corrected me that that's not what we believe in the Presbyterian church. But then he let me teach 3 weeks later when he was on vacation. And I taught again on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And revival is breaking out in the Presbyterian church in town. And I'm like, this is cool. He's like, but then they kicked me out, so I'm here. I was like, oh, that was great. But then you know, the service happens. The service is okay. Then we had a baptism, a water baptism after the service. And, you know, we baptized some guys that got saved at Easter and some kids. And this Presbyterian guy who was still wearing a suit to church, because, you know, that's when you're new to Calvary, you wear the suit for the first 3 or 4 weeks. But anyways, you do in Texas, maybe not out here, but I can always tell they're new because they've got their full suit on. But anyways, he gets out of his seat and he says, I need to be baptized. I was baptized as an infant, but never because I decided to do this. I want to be baptized. And I want, like Jesus, when Jesus came out of the water, I want the Holy Spirit to fall on me. And so we prayed for him, we baptized him, and he came out of the water. And friends, I mean, again, this is not an every weekend experience. The Holy Spirit just fell upon the room. And there was a guy in the back, a guy that I've been praying for years. His wife kind of drags him to church, and this guy can be a difficult guy. And he gets out of his seat, fully dressed, comes up, climbs up into the baptismal that we have there indoors, because there's no beach or the wave to do baptism in Paris, Texas, and it's cold or hot, so indoors, the way to go. And he calls it, and he goes, I'm tired of running from God. I'm tired of running. I want to be saved. I want to be baptized. And so right there, accepts Jesus, gets baptized, comes out of the water, and as he's there and just joyful, his teenage daughter, also not saved, walks out of her seat, comes forward, and says, if my dad's going to serve Jesus, I want to serve Jesus. And she accepts Jesus. And this guy, 2 minutes old in the Lord, not even 20 seconds old in the Lord, he's baptizing his daughter and becomes the instant spiritual leader of his family. Friends, you can't organize that, plan that, see that happen. That is the power of God. And here's what I want to challenge you with. This is it for all of us. All of us. The power of God is what every one of us are called to. This gospel of Jesus Christ is not some lame, old religious message. It's the power of Jesus Christ. And it is worth you and I being bond slaves to Jesus. It's worth you and I being separated. It's worth you and I saying, God, what have you called me to? Not just what I want to do. What have you called me to, Lord? And do it with all of your heart. It's worth us understanding that the gospel is a promise in a person that has privileges and being motivated by love, because there is nothing like this message. There's nothing like the power of God. And Paul says, I am a debtor for the rest of my life. I am in debt to the world because this message has changed me, and I want to see it change others. That's not just true for Paul. I pray God would wake us up that that's true for every one of us tonight. We are debtors to the gospel. We are debtors to this message because we've been transformed. And praise God, others can be transformed. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you so much for this precious church, this precious congregation. And Lord, I pray as this book of Romans has transformed generations of Christians. Lord, this church is an amazing place. But I pray as Pastor Rob preaches Romans 6, 7, and 8 on the weekends, and as we have the great privilege of going through the book in its entirety here on Wednesday nights, I pray that you'd pour your Spirit out upon Calvary Chapel Vista. And that you would affect us and change us and help us to understand that there is power in the gospel. There is power in this good news that you did not leave us to our own devices, but there is righteousness that's come from God, as we'll explore more next week. So Lord, tonight, God, help us to take some of these things we've heard and to get them into our hearts and to get them into our lives and understand that just like Paul, Lord, we want to be servants of you by choice. We want to be separated to what you have called us to do. God, take our hearts and take our lives, and may they be yours, Jesus.